Let's open in a word of prayer if we could. Father, we thank you that your mercy is beyond our comprehension and your grace is exceedingly great. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would prepare us for what will be heard. I know that the natural inclination of man's heart, a man who is without Christ, is to go against you. But we pray that you would show your saving work by intervening in the life of those who are opposing you. Pursue them, O God, with a hot pursuance. And in our day, do extraordinary things. As I think about when those people brought the man who was paralytic on the mat, Luke tells us that they were in amazement of what Jesus did, and they were in wonder at the extraordinary things that Jesus had done. And I am praying that in our day, we would see those extraordinary things. We are mindful of the needs of our nation, the needs of our world. There is a physical need of healing. There is emotional need of healing. And no doubt there is a spiritual need of healing. And so I am asking that in these days, that in some marvelous, beautiful way, you would show the saving work of Christ. Please, Holy Spirit, direct your arrow to our hearts as we proceed to share the word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Chapter 1. We're going to find ourselves starting there and ending in Romans chapter 5. So Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to read the first four verses with our attention focused on one phrase in verse 3. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is a radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And here's the phrase, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name as he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For some time now, we have been considering the supremacy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And everything about His person is awe-inspiring. Everything about His work is merciful and gracious. When we consider His teachings, when we consider His healings, when we even consider His sufferings, we see mercy and we see grace. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us in a list of divine qualities that Jesus made purification for sins. He didn't want us to miss that. I don't want you to miss that. He made purification for sins. And so this word is used in such a way that it speaks of a finished work. Jesus accomplished this. He completed making purification for sins. And so I've attempted in prior messages to reveal obvious truths from this little phrase and implications of this truth from this phrase after making purification for sins. But I want it to suffice to say that this phrase reveals the mission of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. He came to make purification for sins. And I remind you of Jesus' words that we looked at in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man," now that Son of Man points us right back to his deity, the fact that he is God. From Daniel 7, it says that the Son of Man has an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion, an everlasting glory. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he came and he gave. He came to give. And in that coming and in that giving, we see him carrying out Hebrews 1:3, having made purification for sins. He came to do that. And so he came. An act of God becoming man and relinquishing the rights he had as God and taking upon himself the very attributes of man. He came to give. And that giving was to give his life as a payment, a ransom, a sacrificial payment, if you would. And as we saw last week, that ransom was paid in order to redeem. So Jesus declares more than what he will do. He declares why he will do it. So he clarifies the what with the why. He came to die. That's what he did. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he did it. So when the writer of Hebrews says that the Son made purification for sins, he's talking about the cross. And so the biblical orthodox message of the cross can't be overemphasized today. It is central to the gospel message that we have been called to preach as a church. And so Jesus was not merely a good teacher for us to listen to and to learn from. He was more than just an outstanding example for us to follow and maybe to govern our lives with. He is the God-man who came from heaven, became a real man with all the temptations and the struggles and the sufferings that a real world encounters and brings. This Jesus, the God-man, was the only one qualified to take your place and my place in death. Because as a real man undergoing suffering and temptation, he is yet without sin, the Bible says. He is the only one qualified to take your sin, to take my sin. So he came to the cross in order to make purification for sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And so the work of Jesus on the cross is a necessary work. I don't want you to get the impression that somehow it's an optional thing, that it's one of many ways that people can come to God. We can't be rescued without the cross. The only provision made by God whereby sinners can be rescued is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so to understand the cross work of Jesus, I borrowed four questions from Dr. J.I. Packer that will give us a logical understanding to what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And the first question we considered last week was this: how did Christ's sacrificial death actually really save us from ruin and save us from jeopardy? And the answer we gave is that he redeemed me. Christ's sacrificial death really rescued me from my ruin by redeeming me. And we defined redemption as deliverance by means of a payment. So when you think about that word, inherent in the word redemption is the word bondage. In other words, to even speak of being redeemed, I must assume that there is bondage or there's nothing to be delivered from. Because redemption means deliverance. And if there's no bondage, there's nothing to be delivered from. So the Bible's clear that we're in bondage and we're in slavery. And he's more specific, the Bible's more specific, by saying that we're in bondage to sin. So Paul the Apostle was telling King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 of his deliverance and his own redemption, and he was telling him the words that Jesus gave him. Paul was telling the King Agrippa the words that Jesus gave him, and Jesus said to Paul that he was to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So the people are in darkness. The people are under the power of Satan. The people need to receive forgiveness. Paul wrote about the Christian life to the Christian in Rome, and note his words in Romans chapter 6. You can jot this down if you would. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. We really don't have time to go there because we have other passages to cover. And again, I'm showing you that to speak of redemption means that there has to be a bondage. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin," do you see the bondage there? You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. And in verse 21, he says, "Those things that you did as slaves of sin led to death." But now, he says, that is, when there is faith and there is repentance and there is surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, an amazing thing happens. There's a but now. But now that you have been set free from sin, there it is. And you become slaves of God. You're still a slave, but you're a different slave. You're a slave to a new master, and that is God himself. So it's not that sinners without Christ occasionally do bad things, but an unbeliever, a non-Christian, the Bible says, are actually slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. It controls us so that it affects every part of who we are. It affects our understanding. So Paul could write, "There is no one who understands." It affects our behavior so that no one does good, not even one. That is, nothing that we do merits salvation. That Romans 3 tells us that sinners without Christ are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. Sin, this captivity to sin, affects our speech so much so that Paul writes in Romans 3 that our throat is an open sepulcher, it's an open grave, and the poison of venomous snakes is in our lips. It affects our wills, what we choose to do, and we'll see that in just a moment. But what we choose to do as slaves to sin is to sin and to defy God. So Jesus said, for in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, or chapter 15, verse 19, pardon me, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander." So here's the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures is that all people as descendants of Adam are born with a sin nature. And this is what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so all people as descendants of Adam are born with a sin nature, and they are destined to die. And this is what Romans 5, verse 15 and verse 17 says. And I'll just read verse 17. It says, "For if, because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, all in Adam are condemned before God." That's what Romans 5, verse 16 through 18. I'll read verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and all are constituted as sinners." Chapter 5, verse 19 of Romans says this, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners." And so there is a hold on mankind who are without Christ. There is a bondage for the unbeliever. He is in bondage to sin. And I want to be very clear about that. We are slaves to sin outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone has written, "Slaves to sin cannot do what is right, nor do they want to do what is right. Being a slave to sin involves a willing captivity to its power." And I believe that's what Romans talks about and Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." It's hostile to God. "For it does not submit to God's law," but listen to this, "indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so unbelievers don't simply not obey God's law, but he says they can't obey God's law. Why? Because they are slaves to something, namely sin. Sin, they are in defiance against God and his law. So what do believers want? What is their motivation? And I think that Ephesians is very clear about this, and I hope that you hear this. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read this for you. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm gonna speed along here so it'll help us. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the motivation of sinners who are without Christ. They don't have a relationship with Christ, and this is what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires. Here's the motivation. We're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus makes it clear, hear me, that unbelievers in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. So they love the darkness of their evil. And he goes on to say in John chapter 3 verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Now remember, I'm talking about if we are redeemed, we must be in bondage. And so while unbelievers engage in evil deeds and are lovers of their darkness and evil, this is all of us at one time, while they're doing that, they hate the light and they run from the light. And so this is where the glorious message of the cross comes into play. I mean, the cross liberates men from their bondage. The cross delivers men from their bondage. The cross is the very display of the power of God to forgive sin. God crushes, God destroys the power of sin through the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says that he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is deliverance through a payment, the forgiveness of sin. So here's the point. If any person is ever going to be delivered from this dreadful bondage to sin, from the power of Satan that he has over us, then it will only happen through the power of God. And the cross reveals the power of God to save sinners. And Paul wrote, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to Greeks and to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ's sacrificial death on the cross actually saves me. How? By redeeming me. I am delivered by the power of God. I am delivered by the purchase of God. Deliverance comes at a price. The ransom, the very word that Jesus used in Mark 10:45, the ransom is his blood. The price that is necessary, the price that is required is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's blood. So his death is my deliverance. And a person must fully embrace that truth. The Bible nowhere presents an alternative for deliverance. It is through Christ and Christ alone. It is through faith, in faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, and in his perfect living of his life while he was on earth, thereby gaining the promised blessing that the law would give us, that it would be a righteousness, that we are declared righteous in God's sight. And in doing this, when we trust in the work and the person of Jesus, you confess that there's no other way. I am saying that when I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone, I am confessing that there's no other way. Now, you may have tried some other way, but you're still left empty. You're still left with nothing. And so, how did Christ's sacrificial death actually save me from ruin? It's by redeeming me, by delivering me with a payment. Here's the second question. How did the cross actually redeem us through Jesus' death? Here it is, by reconciling us. How did the cross actually redeem me, deliver me through Jesus' death? By reconciling us. So redemption comes by reconciliation. Deliverance comes by reconciliation. What does this mean? So when the Bible speaks of reconciliation, or uses words like reconciled or reconciliation, it comes from a root word that has to do with change or an exchange. And so these words are words that deal with relationships or a changed relationships. Now keep that in mind. They're words, when we speak of reconcile and reconciliation, these are word groups that speak of a changed relationship. There are basically four major passages in the New Testament in which this word group, this word or word group are employed and are undisputed. Now, we don't have time to look at and to unpack everything that's in there. Certainly we don't. But I do think it's incumbent upon me to at least give you these passages, and I want you to look at the things that are significant in there as we talk about and speak about reconciliation. And so I'm going to give you these passages, and we're going to read them. And so when we are showing from these passages that there is a change in a relationship. Now, why do I say that? Because the word reconcile or reconciliation is used. And so when we read these passages, we're going to notice that some relationship is being changed here. And the relationship that is being spoken of specifically in these passages is our relationship with God. Now, I'm here to tell you that our relationship with God affects our relationship with man. But right now, we're speaking about how the cross brings about my redemption. How did he actually redeem me? And that is by reconciling me. So there's a change in a relationship in these passages through a prescribed means, and that is the death of Jesus. So as I read these passages, I took three different color highlighters, if you're not uncomfortable highlighting your Bible, and I highlighted three different things. With one color, I highlighted all the words reconciled or reconciliation. That is, there's a change in a relationship, and that's what it's speaking about. The second color I used that to mark how we were reconciled. That is, how did our relationship with God change? And you'll see phrases like through the cross, through his death, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, the blood of the cross, in his body of flesh, by his death, in Christ, through Christ, made him to be sin. So I'm marking the fact that we are, our relationship is changed by the death and through the death of Jesus Christ. And then the third marker, I marked anytime it showed me to whom that we are reconciled. And you'll see phrases like to God and to himself and before him. Now let me show you these real quickly, and I'm going to have to go real quickly. Colossians chapter 1 is the first major passage, and I'm just going to read this and emphasize for you the fact that there is a change in a relationship between me, the sinner, and God the Father, my great creator and Lord. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. He says, "For in him all the fullness," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him," that is Jesus, there it is, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." By the blood of his cross. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." There's a change of relationship. He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's the means in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is before God. In Ephesians chapter 2, We see this beautiful teaching of reconciliation in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes these words, and I want you to notice there's a change of relationship between God, and it's through the means of Jesus Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Look at verse 16 now. It says, and might reconcile, there's a change of relationship, He might reconcile us both to God, and in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Beautiful passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And I want you to notice how Paul argues this and shows that we've been reconciled to God. The relationship has changed. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to Himself. That's who we need to be reconciled to, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message, to us, the message of reconciliation. That is, the message that men need to be restored to God. And so therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to who? To God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When He delivered me, my relationship with God changed. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Let me go to Romans, and that's where we'll find ourselves ending here today. In Romans chapter 5, if you would. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to focus on verse 9 through 11. And again, these words reconcile, that a relationship has changed. How were we reconciled? Through the death of Jesus. To whom were we reconciled? That is to God Himself. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, since therefore we have now been justified, how? By His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, very clear, no other options, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Remember, the question is, how did the cross actually redeem us through the death of Jesus? And we're saying by reconciling us, by changing our relationship with God. So when I was redeemed, I was reconciled. When I was delivered out of my captivity, my bondage, my slavery to sin, my relationship with God changed. And this doesn't happen because I'm simply a churchgoer, or I'm a sensitive person. It doesn't happen because I'm kind, or I'm a giving person, or I'm very sincere about things, or passionate about things. It comes only by way of the cross, and that's what the Bible teaches us. We can't forsake the cross. My friends, this is news worth telling. This is news worth singing about. This is worth an excitement in us. And so just as redemption presupposes bondage, that is, I can't be delivered if there's nothing to be delivered from, So reconciliation presupposes alienation and estrangement. That is, I don't need my relationship changed if nothing's wrong with it. For instance, if my wife and I were in a great relationship and there were no rifts between us, no estrangement, we're not fussing, and somebody comes to me and says, hey, Tommy, you need to be reconciled to your wife. And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, him, and I'm saying, what do you mean? That the term reconciliation doesn't fit in my relationship because there's no estrangement. The word can only be used when there's alienation, where there's estrangement. And so when the Bible says that we have been reconciled to God, then that tells me that something is wrong with that relationship for me to have been reconciled or in need of reconciliation. We are saying, and the Bible is saying, that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are admitting that there's a problem there. There's a problem with my relationship with God. So have you thought about that? Have you earnestly thought about your relationship with God? Have you considered that the most important issue that you can deal with in your life is not economics, is not political, it's not familial or dealing with your family? It is spiritual, and that is the most important thing that you can address is your relationship to God. It's your soul. So much so that Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains everything in the world and loses his own soul? Have you considered that? And some of you may say, you know, I'm all right with God. On what basis do you say that? The Bible only gives us one reason, one basis on which that we can claim that we are right with God. And it's not anything that the world thinks about. It is through the personal relationship with Jesus Christ and me placing my faith in what He's done for me. So it knocks me out of the picture. See, our greatest need, my friend, is not to be happy in life. Our greatest need is to be righteous. Because as a sinner without Christ, I am unrighteous. I am unholy. And so when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am admitting that, yes, there is an alienation. My relationship is not right. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I admit that I am saying that He is my reconciler and I am to be reconciled. So what necessitates my reconciliation? Why is it that I need to be reconciled? Why this kind of talk? We have to take into consideration what we were without Christ. If you're not a Christian, you have to consider what the Bible says about your life right now without a relationship with Him. Remember, the Bible says we are sinners by nature. Our very nature defies God. And this sin has caused an estrangement from God Himself. Ephesians 4:18 says those who do not know God, that they're darkened in their understanding, they are alienated from the life of God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Romans 5:6, 8, and 9 says that we are ungodly, that we are sinners, that we are under divine wrath. The phrase in verse 9 where it talks about we are under the wrath of God certainly doesn't speak of a healthy relationship with God. And some people say, you know, me and the big man, we're good. We have an understanding. Me and the man upstairs are all right. Well, the Bible says that if you haven't submitted your life in complete faith to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, a life, by the way, that is evidenced by a changed lifestyle, by serving God, cherishing God, treasuring God, then you are not all right. Robert Culver has said that the biblical name for God's alienation from sinners is wrath. That the biblical name for God's alienation, His estrangement from sinners, is called wrath. And some of you say, wait, you've gone too far now. It's hard for me to stomach that. You may not feel alienated from God. But we're not basing this on feeling. We're basing this on what the Word of God says. And the Bible says you are alienated. And I was alienated until I submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. You may not feel like you're under the wrath of God, but the Bible says you are. You see, look in Romans chapter 5, and we're closing here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, declared righteous, much more shall we be saved by Him," Jesus, "from what? The wrath of God." In verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So we know that we are enemies of God. That is, we oppose God. You say, well, I don't have a conscious hatred of God. That may be true, but the Bible says that you oppose God in every way. We have an enmity towards God, but did you know that God opposes us? We oppose God, but at the same time, God opposes us. Verse 9 declares that such a thing is true by talking about the very wrath of God, that we are saved by Him from the wrath of God. God has wrath or anger towards the world of sinners. John Piper has said that the greatest obstacle to our everlasting happiness is the wrath of God. Because if God is against us, it doesn't matter who is for us, we are ruined. And the same God who is consistently said to be a loving God is consistently said to be a God of wrath against those who oppose Jesus Christ. I think it is interesting that in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So we have to address the issue of God's judgment and His wrath. And so this relationship that we are, where we were all enemies of God in rebellion towards God, in God's wrathful towards us, when we think about that, we can clearly see why there is a need to be reconciled. When the Bible speaks of reconciliation, it speaks of that because we're in need of being restored to God. There is a need to be reconciled. You who are listening, if you are without Christ, you are in need of being reconciled to God. As a sinner without Christ, I am estranged. I'm alienated from God. I'm hostile towards God. I'm an enemy of God. I'm in rebellion. I'm in defiance towards God. And that has to change. And that's called reconciliation. And I know that seems difficult to take in, but here's good news. I'm not going to leave you with just that. That is necessary. Yes, we have enmity and hostility towards God. And yes, God is hostile and it opposes us. But reconciliation, here's the news, can be made right now. The wrath of God can be appeased right now. The justice of God has been satisfied. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. We can't appease God's wrath. We can't satisfy God's justice. The Bible goes out of its way to show this very truth. But what then is our help? Who then can we look to? And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Since therefore we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved." That's what we want. "Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." God is a pursuing God. He is the one reconciling the world to Himself. He is the one that first pursues the sinner who is dead in his trespass and sins. And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ that He pursues us tenaciously with an everlasting love. That we have been justified because of God. We shall be saved because of God. We will be reconciled because of God. We have been redeemed because of God. John Piper says the love of God rescues us from the very wrath of God. God the Redeemer. Man the redeemed. God the reconciler. Man the reconciled. My prayer is that you would come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I beg of you to hear the word of the Lord. And if you're in need of someone to talk to you about these issues, these crucial issues, it is my prayer that you would seek us out here so that we can sit down with you and tell you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's simply by falling upon your face and saying, Christ, I know that you're the only way for me to be rescued. I don't understand everything, but God, I know I want to be rescued and I want to be reconciled to you.